Matthew 1 and verses 18 through 25 this morning. And let's pray. Continue in prayer. We've been praying in song. Let's continue in prayer together before we come to the Word. Oh yes, Lord, speak to us this morning. Speak to us what we need to hear. You know where each of us are at. You know those in this room that are discouraged, those that are proud, those that are hurting, those that need to just be reminded of your promises, of your love, of your goodness. Father, there is much that goes on within inside of us. And no one knows it better than you. So we pray that you would speak to us as individuals, even as you speak to us corporately this truth this morning. And may this old story not fall on deaf ears because we've heard it time and time again. May we find that we are refreshed in this knowledge of our Lord and our Savior. Show us Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. This is the holy and inerrant Word of God, Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And though the grass withers, and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. A good portion of the world was abuzz this week with the same news story. I think that seldom happens. It usually only happens because of something tragic or devastating. So when Hitler invades Poland, or 9/11 occurs, or John F. Kennedy is shot, then the entire world is speaking about the same thing. It seldom happens when it's a good thing, but it did this weekend. A good portion of the world was mesmerized and talking about and even watching the royal wedding this weekend. I wasn't. Feel like we fought a revolution so we don't have to watch these things. But my daughter was happy to be watching it. And I was downstairs in my study yesterday morning working, and I was getting updates every 15 minutes of what was occurring with this royal wedding. And I am of the opinion that if we're going to look back to England with longing, I'm okay with this. You grab a scone, a good cup of tea, and you watch a marriage. They're all good things. Good things. As we know from Ephesians 5, marriage is a picture. It's a living picture of the reality of Christ's relationship with the church. And so every time that we witness a wedding, that you and I attend one, or we watch one on television, or we're in one, we're seeing the reality pictured of the promise of Christ to His bride, and that she's His and He is hers. And it reminds us that Every time we see a wedding, that Christ is going to return upon the clouds and that he is going to return and lift his bride up to the air, into the air, and he's going to whisk her away happily ever after into the new heavens and the new earth. I'm reminded of that every time we watch a wedding. But you know, there would be no such royal wedding unless there was what we see in our text this morning, a royal birth. You remember from last week that Matthew began this book by going through the genealogy of Jesus. He did it in three kind of different groupings of 14 generations, where he went from Joseph back to David and then from David back to Abraham, all showing, with David sitting central, all showing that Joseph is part of this long line of descendants from David, from King David. It is that he belongs to a royal line. So that when we come to Jesus, we understand that he is in this long line of all of these wonderful men and women of the faith, and the promise to David that he shall have a son that sits upon his throne forever. And so we saw in the text the likes of Josiah and Hezekiah and Boaz and Uriah and Judah and Jacob and Isaac. These great men of faith, and we saw these two great women of faith, Ruth and Rahab, and then we saw these monumental men of faith, the great men of faith in all the Old Testament, Abraham, the father of the nation, and David, the man after God's own heart. And yet, none of these stalwarts compared to the one that was to come after them. None. And none will compare that are born in future generations to this one that came after them. He is unlike any who came before or any who come after. He is wholly unique. And this morning from this text, we'll look at Jesus' unique conception and birth, his unique ministry, and his unique person. It is that Jesus had a unique conception and birth, that he might have a unique ministry to us because of his unique person. So first, his unique birth. Notice there in verse 18, Matthew begins a birth account of Jesus in verse 18. He begins it with the same word that he began verse 1 with, and then he followed with 17 verses of Jesus' human genealogy, the origins, or the birth. And so Matthew is paralleling the accounts here. In 17 verses, he lists Jesus' human genealogy, his human lineage. And it's interesting, but it's not incredibly unique. There were many others that would have been able to trace their line all the way back to David. But now we're introduced to his divine lineage, and that is unique. Let's look at how Matthew paints the picture of this unique conception and birth. We're given in the Gospels two distinct narratives of Jesus' birth. In Luke, we have the narrative from Mary's perspective, and we're kind of given a view of what she experienced in the conception and birth of Jesus. And here in Matthew, we're given Joseph's vision, his view of what happened as Jesus was conceived and as he was born. And that makes sense as Matthew has just been walking through all of these verses and highlighting the connection to Joseph, to the Davidic king. And so now he is going to follow Joseph through this beginning narrative of Jesus' conception and birth. And it was more than unique. In verse 18, Matthew tells us that Mary had been betrothed to Jesus. To Joseph, he doesn't give us details about Mary or Joseph, besides having already traced Joseph's line back to David. I assume that's because most of the early readers of this book would have known the story of Joseph and Mary, and so they didn't need to be told who they were. But he does let us know something about them. He says that they were betrothed. That is, that they were engaged to be married. We think of betrothal as engagement, and it's similar, but it's not identical. Betrothal in that first century of the Jewish world was kind of our engagement on steroids. It was a true commitment to one another. It was a binding commitment that a man and a woman made to one another that they were going to get married. They didn't live together. They didn't have sexual intercourse, but they are bound together. And it would have been probably a year's length where they would have been bound together in this betrothal before they would then be married. And to get out of a betrothal took a kind of divorce process. It wasn't as easy as giving the ring back. It had to be done in front of witnesses, and it had to be prosecuted. Mary and Joseph, being a betrothed couple in the first century, they would have been quite young. It was normal for a man in the first century Jewish world to get married at the age of 18 or get married at the age of 20, somewhere around there. It was normal for a woman to get married at the age of 12 or 13, as soon as she had hit puberty. And so we can assume they are very young. And we can assume that Joseph had already begun to work and that he had already begun to earn income, because he would have had to pay a bride's price to Mary's father so that they could enter into this betrothal. He had to show that he could provide for this man's daughter before they entered into this relationship. But then Matthew delivers the shock of the text. He says, before they had come together, she was found to be with child. This was quite a surprise to Joseph. And he jumps to the conclusion that most of us would. Matthew alludes to that as he says that Mary was found to be with child. There can only be one explanation, and so Joseph is a righteous man. Matthew tells us he is a just man, and so he decides that he's going to divorce her. He's going to uphold justice. He's going to uphold righteousness. In fact, Matthew tells us that he resolved to divorce her. He had wrestled with this. He had turned it over in his mind. And he had come to this conclusion. And then we get a little glimpse into the maturity of this young man. Matthew says in verse 19 that being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. And I think there's actually a contrast there. That is, being a just man but unwilling to put her to shame. Joseph resolved to divorce her quietly. And this is no small commentary upon Joseph. A young man, and yet a man of maturity. It would have been normal to let her apparent sin be made known to everyone. It would have been normal. In fact, in the Jewish law, a woman that became pregnant before marriage was to be stoned. I know that wasn't practiced very often in the first century world. It was the law. But it would have been quite normal for Joseph to have taken her to court and to have laid out the facts before everyone and sued her so that he could get back the bride price that he had paid. And so that he could redeem his own honor and not be thought to be someone that had committed sexual immorality with this woman. And if he hadn't done so, if he hadn't divorced her in this betrothal, he would have been accused of acting improperly, of being weak, and not upholding his own family's honor. He was a just man, and so he would not marry her. But he was also a merciful man. He would uphold her honor. He was determined to show compassion to her and not heap upon her unnecessary shame. And so he resolved to divorce her quietly. Matthew spends a lot of time here on Joseph. And surely one of the reasons is to set before us a godly example, as he will lay out in the rest of the book. And I think it's a good reminder to young people in the room here. You don't have to be old to be mature in the faith. You don't have to be old to show maturity in God. You can be great, faith-filled, mature people of God even at your age. As Paul said to Timothy, do not let them look down upon you because of your youth. Joseph's world, his world then erupts in verse 20. Matthew says, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That is, Joseph, there's no infidelity here, that there's no indiscretion. Rather, this is a unique conception and birth. This Christ was to be born of a virgin. Be born of a virgin. And it's your wife that has been chosen. Skeptics of the Bible, they've often called this a fairy tale, a virgin birth. It sounds like a fairy tale. But it's no fairy tale. It's unique. That's clear. It's only a fairy tale for those who come to it with certain presuppositions. It's only a fairy tale if you're a child of the Enlightenment and you doubt or don't believe that God exists and you know that he can't operate in this world. But if you believe that God exists and can do and does miracles in this world, then it does not and will not surprise that he saves his greatest miraculous work for the conception and birth of the Savior of the world. So he does. This is what God promised. This is what was prophesied. I personally think the angel speaks to Joseph all the way down through verse 23, because that's where the text breaks with Joseph waking up. And if that's the case, then the angel is actually citing Scripture and reminding Joseph of this Old Testament promise and prophecy. Angels know what God has promised. God promised, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive and bear both. That's why the angel says in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken. Both. And why it's so important that Matthew says here that Joseph did not have her until after she had borne Jesus. Notice Matthew reports nothing about this angel. We see angels throughout the Scriptures, and often our attention is drawn to the angel and the person's encounter with the angel. And we're thinking about, oh, how awesome that must have been. And we're looking into the details of what the angel looked like and what this person saw. But Matthew gives no details. Because even the appearance of an angel is slight. Is small compared to the announcement the angel makes. And he doesn't want us to miss the message. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Conceived from the Holy Spirit. I was thinking this morning, you know, we have heard this so many times. We hear this every Christmas. We hear it throughout the year. And it just kind of, yeah, we know that. And it goes past us. And the uniqueness, the miraculousness of it, just doesn't shock us anymore. The child in her womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It is so miraculous that that is all that Matthew feels like he needs to say. He's gone on for 17 verses about Jesus' human lineage, his human genealogy, and now we see his divine lineage, and he takes one verse for the divine. One. Even just a phrase. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus is not like some lesser God that traces his way back through other gods to a greater God. Rather, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is very God of very God. 17 verses for human genealogy, one verse for divine genealogy. He's God of God. And this is both the complexity and the simplicity of the virgin birth. It's a true mystery. It is so complex, as if Matthew just stops, the angel just stops and says, just in a clause, look, the Holy Spirit came upon her. Because it's so complex that your and my minds can't ascertain it. And so what would it matter to pile up words? And yet it's also the simplicity of it. The Holy Spirit just came upon her. There's no divine intercourse with humanity like we see in Greek or Roman mythology. There's nothing like with Buddha, a white elephant entering into the side of his mother. There's nothing like Alexander the Great, where it was said that a serpent went into the womb of his mother to conceive Alexander the Great. No, it's just simply God moved upon her and the person of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ was conceived. One commentator said, Matthew tells us of this conception with a reverent reserve. I like that. That's right. A reverent reserve. We don't know the details. We just simply know that the Holy Spirit who will empower Jesus to do all of his earthly ministry is the very person that comes upon Mary. And so Jesus is conceived. Spirit is there at the very beginning. All of Jesus' life and ministry is by the power of the Spirit. So we dare not speculate any further on the conception. It's a good rule of thumb where the Scriptures go as far as they go, that's as far as we should go, and then we should stop. Calvin often says that in the Institutes. He will say, the Scriptures go no farther than this, so we go no further. Unique conception and birth. Absolutely miraculous. The angel then identifies Jesus' unique ministry. He says, you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He has a unique ministry. You remember that Elizabeth, when she becomes pregnant, and the angel appears to Zechariah and says to Zechariah, you shall name this child John. We aren't given the reason for it. Why John? Don't know, but it's John. But here the angel is very direct. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he has a purpose. Jesus is that Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves or God is salvation, and this child conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who has a human lineage and has a divine lineage, is to be named Jesus. God is salvation, or God saves, because the angel says he will save his people from their sins. That is his unique ministry, unlike any other, that no other can fulfill. The word save in the Greek can have different meanings. It's used various ways in the New Testament. It's used to speak of being saved from disease. It's used to speak of being saved from destruction, even used to speak of being saved from death. But mostly it's used in reference to Jesus' ministry. Being saved from our sins. The salvation that he brings. So here, with laser-like precision, Matthew is just narrowing in. He's boiling it all down to the essential. Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sins. To save us from our sins. There are many other gifts that Jesus gives. There are many other things that he provides, strength to get through the day, hope for tomorrow, love that is unfailing, reorientation of one's life, of purpose, of meaning, even happiness. But all these flow from the greatest of all provisions, salvation from our sins. Because sin is the great malady of this world. And it's a great malady of our lives. That's why Christ was born. There's a trend once again in the church, and it is an awful trend. We begin to downplay sin. We call it by different names, and we begin to kind of push it to the side. People don't like to hear about sin. My friends, we do a great injustice to the ministry of our Lord and our Savior Christ Jesus if we ignore the reality of sin, if we downplay it. Whatever else we put in its place, present Jesus to people as primarily this great teacher or primarily someone that will meet them in all of their problems and someone that will just make their life happier, someone that will give them all kinds of blessings. If that is primarily what we do in our representing of Christ and the gospel, then we do a great injustice. He came primarily above all else to save us from our sins. That's my greatest need. That's your greatest need. That's the world's greatest need. Richard Niebuhr had an insightful theological statement that he issued about liberal theology years ago, where he said, liberal theology proclaims a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Oh, may we never lose. May we boldly proclaim, even if it costs us, that sin is sin. And Christ came primarily to save us from our sins. This is what Jesus was conceived and born to do. To deliver us from the guilt of sin by washing us with His eternal blood. To deliver us from the power of sin by granting us new life by His Spirit, which He sends out into us. To deliver us from the influence of sin as He ushers us into the new heavens and the new earth. To deliver us from the awful consequences of sin as He ushers us in to that new heavens and new earth. And there shall be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore. He came to save us from our sin. This is a unique ministry. A ministry we are all in need of more than anything else in all of creation. And that only comes in this unique person. Jesus had a unique conception and birth that He might have a unique ministry because of His unique person. The angel here, or Matthew, whoever it is, quotes from Isaiah 7, and he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. And then Matthew gives a little description of what that means. It means God with us. And these two names, they go together. They can't be separated. Jesus, God saves. Emmanuel, God with us. The entire redemptive story can be summed up in these two names. God saves. God with us. Man's great need from the garden on is salvation from sin, a salvation that he cannot obtain, a salvation that only God can provide, a mighty God. And He does not provide it from a distance. He draws near. Holy, righteous, just God draws near to sinners that He might save us. What a gospel. good news. Throughout the Old Testament, God made a promise to his people that he would be with them, that he was their God and they were his people, and he would be with them. And so God will picture it throughout the Old Testament. He will lead them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He will drop manna from the heavens. He will give them the tabernacle as this kind of temporary manifestation of his dwelling in their midst, a very sign of it. He then gives them the temple, this strong building with rock and mortar and stone, and so that they know that his dwelling in the midst of them is permanent. And he gives more and more. But they're all just signs. They're all but shadows of that fuller reality that was to come. Emmanuel. God in flesh with us. Dwelling in our midst. As John says, he became flesh and tabernacled among us. You know, Isaiah 7 is followed by Isaiah 9. So Isaiah 7, you have this promise of this child that shall be born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. And then you get to Isaiah 9, and he speaks about this Messiah, and he says that he is the wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. He's mighty God. That this one that was to be born of the virgin is also mighty God. Come in the flesh. Understand this. Jesus does not simply bring salvation. He doesn't simply usher it in. He is salvation. God enters our realm in the person of Jesus. That is why Jesus is so offensive. That is why people want to deny the virgin birth and deny his death and deny his resurrection. If he enters our realm, very God of very God, you have to do something with him. You have to either accept him or reject him. Because he's entered. He's not just on the front step, reaching out and hoping that you might acknowledge him. He's actually entered, and now you have to decide, do I receive him or do I cast him out? He's come. And we all have to reckon with that. God has come, entered our domain, our realm, to save us. Truth is not simply God is for us and with us because of Jesus. Rather, it is God is for and with us in the person of Jesus who gave himself for sinners. Jesus is God who saves, God with us. And that's why everything else of consequence can be reduced to our response to Jesus. Everything. No one at the time of Christ or thereafter doubts that he was descended from David. No one with a thinking mind. Maybe if that's all that Christ had claimed in his earthly ministry, more of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would have accepted him. But few, if any, believe that the Messiah would be very God of very God. Few, if any. But is that fully God, isn't it? It's that fully God that unsettles us. When Jesus begins to claim that he is God, the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers want nothing to do with him. But that's precisely when they should want everything to do with him. For if he is not God, then he could not have conquered sin and Satan or death or hell. If he was not God, he could not live up to his name, Jesus. God is salvation. Salvation could not be wrapped up in his person. No, he had to be born of the Virgin Mary because he was very God of very God, and he had to be very God of very God to be our Savior. Had to be. Our greatest need is met by the most unique person that shall ever exist, fully man, so he could pay the penalty that we had due. Fully God, so that it was sufficient. Here's one worthy of all praise, of all our adoration, of all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's worthy of our worship. This quotation from the prophecy in Isaiah 7, it's almost directly from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, but one word has changed. The Septuagint read this, it read, "And you will call his name Emmanuel, you." But here the angel changes it to "they." They will call his name Emmanuel. Who? Those who are his people. Those who he came to save from their sins. It's we who are delivered by the power and the guilt and the eternal penalty of our sins who can triumphantly call Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. And we can do that today and tomorrow and forevermore. Praise be to this unique king, this unique conception and unique birth to save his people from their sins. There is none like him. He is God with us, Emmanuel. Let's pray together. We give you praise, Lord Jesus, our Savior, mighty God, that you're willing to come into this world as the very Son of God, to take on human flesh, to be born into a sin-stained world, to save sin-stained people. We might truly know God with us now and for all of eternity. Oh, you are worthy of all praise. You are worthy of all our admiration, all our love. May we yield it to you this day. In Christ's holy name, amen.